Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the 11th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith on justification. The 11th chapter, and we're going to read the third paragraph. You can find this on page 926. Paragraph 3. Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to His Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as He was given by the Father for them, and His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. What's interesting, it's been just about 500 years since the Diet of Worms convened on April 18, 1521 to deal with a devastating problem within the Holy Roman Empire. And the problem had a name, Martin Luther. Some 3.5 years earlier, Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And in that short time, Luther sparked an enormous controversy within the Roman Catholic Church. The year before the Diet of Worms, Pope Leo X had issued a papal bull that declared 41 of Luther's theses to be heretical, to be unorthodox. And some of the most controversial of Luther's theses were those in which he asserted that God justifies sinners based solely on the merits of Jesus Christ and received by faith alone. About a century and a quarter after Luther, the Westminster Divines were clarifying the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that's what we have in chapter 11. Let me give just a brief definition of the doctrine. Justification is a legal declaration of God, a one-time declaration. It's not a process, but a pronouncement of pardon from God, that our sins are forgiven, and that all the penalty that was due for our transgression has been paid in full. God's justice has been fully satisfied on account of the finished work of Christ, which we receive by faith alone. And the details of that satisfaction is what paragraph 3 sets before us. And I want to just briefly highlight four things from this wonderful paragraph. First, Christ's finished work is the ground of our justification. We're not made right by our justification. We're not made right with God because of our faith. Christ's work, His death, His resurrection is the basis, the ground, the foundation of our justification. And there are two sides to that work. Christ paid our sin debt by His death on the cross, where our confession rightly tells us He made a proper, real, and full satisfaction to His Father's justice. So that's side A, sin removal, sin debt paid in full. And side B, Christ provided us righteousness by His obedience to satisfy God's demand for holiness. So that's the first thing. Our justification is grounded in Christ's finished work. A second thing is that this work is substitutionary. In other words, in both instances, Jesus took our place. You may have picked up on that in the language of the Westminster. It says, Jesus made a full satisfaction to His Father's justice in their behalf. And his obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their stead. So in their behalf, in their stead. I'm forgiven because Jesus stood in my stead to pay the penalty for my sins. I'm justified because Jesus fulfilled the law in my stead so to attain all righteousness for me. So justification involves substitution. Christ standing in our place to pay our sin debt and to provide God accepted righteousness. A third thing, our justification is all of grace. Both of those things are given freely, not for anything in them, not in you, but justification is only of free grace. And then fourth, justification magnifies the glory of God in that it magnifies His justice. That is, God's holiness will not let sin go unpunished. And when God's justice punishes sin, His justice brings glory to His name. And it also, justification also magnifies the glory of God in that it magnifies His mercy in the justification of sinners. Really, if you go and start reading in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, down through verse 31, you'll find that's exactly where the confession gets most of this information. Well, I want to ask you to store away that important principle of substitution. The only way God's justice and wrath can be satisfied as if God provides a substitute in our behalf, in our stead. This evening, when we wrap up our study of David in 2 Samuel, one of the things we're going to see, one of the last things we learn in this study, is that both David and Israel needed the kind of substitute that only God could provide. And God did provide it. Well, for now, let's continue praising the Lord, singing number 265. 265. In Christ alone. I was talking to a brother last week, a fellow pastor, and we talked about a desire we both have. That is to go back and re-preach through some of the books of the Bible that we've already preached through. Because you grow and you learn. And I said that there are two books I would love to redo that I preached through in the past. The book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. And as long as I'm here, I wouldn't do that. But those are the two books I would really like to rework. This evening we come to the end of our study of Samuel. And there's a part of me that would very much like to go right back to the beginning of 1 Samuel and again make our way right through this incredible narrative. And if I did, there's at least one thing I would do differently. I'm sure several months from now I'll look back and I'll say there are many things I would do differently. But there's one thing I know I would do differently. I would have begun this study where we're ending it this evening, which is at the threshing floor of Arunah. And I would have done that for two reasons. If you don't know what that is, you will. I would have done that for two reasons. First, it would have been an awesome bridge from our study in Exodus to our study in Samuel to make the connection between the tabernacle that was given to Moses to build and the temple which David's son Solomon will build. And second, the threshing floor of Arunah would have helped set the trajectory. It would have made it clear where we're going in this study and what David and his kingship and what the kingdom of Israel pointed to. But alas, we don't get a do-over. And that's where we are this evening. The threshing floor of Arunah. So let's seek the Lord's face, and again, we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Father, thank You that You've gathered us here. We've been gathered by the power of the Spirit around Your Word. We pray that that word goes forth this evening in power. That it helps us see Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, and we'll read verses 10 through 25. This is the true word of God. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Now David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I've sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up to as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. The dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've learned these last four chapters in the Samuel narrative are something like a Davidic appendix. And something I've reiterated is that these chapters provide us two big takeaways. First, they tell us of some of the ways we're to remember David, his kingship, and the establishment of the kingdom the Lord's entrusted to him. And second, they point to the kind of king that God's people ultimately need. Last week we saw one of the things that makes David a true man of God. That was the sincerity and transparency of his repentance, although it was a bit slow in coming. And of course, David's sin was calling for a census, a numbering of his soldiers in Israel, something that was altogether unnecessary. And we don't know for sure, but it was likely sinful for two reasons. First, because it was motivated by a kind of self-glorying pride to sort of revel in David's great military might. And second, it was likely sinful because it was performed. This census was performed in an unbiblical way. There was supposed to be an atonement tax paid when a census was carried out in Israel. And presumably David did not have Joab and the other commanders collect the tax. But it was definitely sinful. And something you'll want to remember, this is very important, is that David's sin was being used by God to bring judgment on Israel. The anger of the Lord was on Israel. They had sinned against Yahweh, and David is the instrument God's going to use to execute that judgment. And here's where we immediately again see the need for a king infinitely greater than David. Israel needed a king who could save them from their sin. And David couldn't do that, because he needed a Savior as much as they did. So we're sort of left looking for a king who doesn't need a Savior, but a king who can and will be our Savior. And that's where we pick up this evening. David's census, you may recall from last week, took over 9 months. And when it was finally finished, instead of reveling in the massive numbers of his soldiers in his kingdom, David experienced great conviction. We're told there in verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. And as I said last week, this is a distinguishing mark of a regenerate person. When the Holy Spirit pricks and pokes at their hearts and their consciences until it brings God's people to a place where we recognize we've actually offended a holy God. And clearly what's taken place in David is a great and awesome work of grace. And it is a work of grace when God brings his people to conviction and repentance. It reminds us God will never leave us in our sin, not if we belong to him. But there's something we don't want to overlook, and I didn't touch on this last week. And that is David's conscience has become dulled again over the years, hasn't it? I mean, Joab, the captains of his army, men he had great esteem for, they said, "This census is out of bounds." And surely David must have felt the initial stings of the Holy Spirit saying, "This is wrong." But 9.5 months passed. 9.5 months, and during that time, David must have squelched that work of the Holy Spirit or found a way to ignore it. But God will never allow a believer to endlessly wallow in unrepentant sin. And the Holy Spirit gave David a gut punch, or more specifically, a heart piercing. A great old Puritan by the name of Samuel Bolton made this comment on this text about David. He writes, "Conscience had not been a bridle for David, now it'll be a whip. It had not been a curb, therefore it will now be a scourge. David did not hearken to the warnings, and therefore he feels the lashings of conscience." And certainly behind this, behind David's slowness to repent, is a warning to be very sensitive to the chastening of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit moves from a nudge to a harsh blow to our inner man, one of the things we find in Scripture, and particularly in this passage, is that change is often accompanied with some severe consequences. Because God loves His children too much to leave us in uncorrected sin. As one dear brother put it, there will always, for the true Christian, there will always be more misery than pleasure in sin. Long term, there will always be more misery than pleasure in sin for the true Christian. And that's a lesson David's about to learn in a very hard way, a lesson that percolated for 9.5 months. But the Spirit overrode David's ability to resist. And David's brought to a place of confession where he says, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. And at this point, David's been restored. And we might like to think, you know, that's the end of the story. Or we might even want to expect, at this point, David's going to get some words of encouragement or affirmation. But that isn't what follows. What follows are consequences. A night passes, and the Lord sends a prophet named Gad with a message and a dreadful choice. Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Here it is in a nutshell. Your kingdom can go hungry for a long time. You can put up with your enemies beating you up for a moderate amount of time. Or you can endure a severe plague for 3 days. What a choice. And Gad tells him, give this some thought. Go ahead and ponder it, David. And my job is to bring the answer back to the Lord. Now, it could be that someone's thinking, yeah, you know, I'm not sure I get this. David confessed his sin. It was sincere and heartfelt. And we know when a child of God says, Lord, take away the iniquity of your sin, God does that. So why is this happening? Well, there are at least a couple things going on. First, we want to remember, this is meant to be here for us, an important lesson from David's life, ministry, and kingship. Something that we've already learned about David. Something we've encountered previously. And that is, there are consequences, even if you're repentant. Often there are consequences. To be sure, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a glorious promise that can never be broken, and one that David was clearly counting on in his confession, but it doesn't follow there won't be consequences. We saw that after the Bathsheba affair. Right? Nathan the prophet came and confronted David with his sin. And David literally provided us a textbook example of repentance in Psalm 51. But there were still dreadful consequences to his sin. Because of the sin, David and Bathsheba would lose the first child she had with David. And David was told, because of his sin, the sword would not depart from his house. The Lord forgives us. The Lord restores us to a right relationship. But it doesn't follow there won't be consequences. And the reason for this isn't really hard to understand. There are some sins and there are some sin patterns in our lives that are so entrenched within us that God will use severe chastisements to teach us and instruct us about the destructive nature of our sin. If you'll allow me to say it this way, and I say this reverently, God surely forgives us. When we cry out for mercy, He surely restores us, but He might still deem it necessary to give us a serious spanking to teach us our sin is bad for us. And this is something Solomon understood when he wrote this in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. When God brings correction, it's not Him paying us back. It's not settling a score with us. It's surely not giving us what we deserve, or we'd be having this meeting in hell. It's because He loves us. And He loves us enough to teach us not to do the things that can destroy us. So that's one of the things that's going on here. David's getting some correction. But this is more than about David's personal sin. Remember, God's not merely dealing with David. He's dealing with Israel. Don't forget how the chapter begins. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. In other words, Israel is also in need of some serious chastisement. And now David is put in this unimaginable position of picking the kind of chastisement that's going to fall on Israel. And one of the questions that might come to mind is, why was David even given this choice? The text doesn't tell us, but I'm inclined to believe it's because David needs to be reminded that his actions have consequences, not just as an individual, but as the covenant head of people. I was thinking, as I wrote this the other day, I was thinking about something that Brother Todd said over and over in the Sunday school class on the Psalms. You probably remember, as it goes with the king, so goes it with Israel. It seems this is part of God's lesson plan for David. He was Israel's king, and he was responsible. And again, behind this, and don't let this escape your attention, is the truth that David can't turn away God's wrath from God's people. He can't save the people. He can only be part of their judgment because he's a sinner too. And here we do get a very honest picture of David's faith in verse 14. Having given the choice to choose between the three, it doesn't really say which he chose. David simply says, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But don't let me fall into the hand of man. This is such a powerful moment. David knows God is sovereign. He has a wonderful theology of the omnipotence of God. He has a sense of God's power. But as great as God's power is, David knows that Yahweh's mercies are great. He's entrusting himself to the mercies of Yahweh. Because David knows from experience and even looking at his own heart that the mercies of man are not great. He does not want to fall into the hand of man. And it's really astonishing. David knows wrath is coming. He knows what's about to unfold, one of those three. But he's so convinced of the Lord's mercy, he says, please let me and please let Israel fall into the hands of the Lord. Because there's great mercy. And this really is a picture of David's faith, a man who trusted in the character of God. This is the David who penned Psalm 130, verse 5. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You know, as we've worked our way through the Samuel narrative, I have not shied away from pointing out David's sin, great and small, but his confidence in the majesty of God's mercy is breathtaking. He knows God's mercy isn't doled out as some stingy God who wants to just taunt us with the hope of maybe some momentary kindness. He knows God's kindness is great because he knows God. And he knows God's mercies are great. Louis Burkhoff, in his great systematic theology, reminds us that mercy is an attribute of God that falls under the broader heading of God's goodness. And here's how Burkhoff describes God's mercy. It's the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts. In other words, what they've got coming. Let me read that again. It's the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts. And isn't this just how David must have understood God's mercy? He knew misery and distress were coming. He knew these things really were the just deserts for Israel's sin and his. And yet he says, I trust in the goodness of God's love. I trust that he's merciful. David would say it this way in Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. I wonder if in our darkest moments, those times when we might be inclined to hide our face in shame, if we can remember this, that our God is abundant in mercy. Well, the plague comes. As I said, we're not exactly told that David asked for this, but the plague comes, and it's fierce. And it fell throughout Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That's a way of saying from north to south. And 70,000 men died. By the way, this was a plague. Assuming my math is somewhat right and scholars have numbers somewhat correct, we're talking about maybe 5% of Israel died. 1 in 20. A lot worse than COVID, right? This was a plague. We're told in verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was there by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now don't miss this. The destroying angels wreak havoc in Israel. And just as he's about to strike Jerusalem, God pauses him. God is the one who says enough. God is the one who says, I'm going to exercise mercy here and now. Undeserved mercy. This is before David seeks to intercede. Mercy first. By the way, keep that pattern in your mind just in general. Because we often get this backwards. If I'll just repent, God will show me mercy. Oh, no. You repent because God's shown you mercy. That's the pattern, right? It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And notice where this happens, at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. This is an important piece of information. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. Store that away. Something happens now that reminds us that these events are both extraordinary and altogether supernatural. Because verse 17 tells us David actually saw the angel of the Lord who's striking down the people. And listen, in 1 Chronicles 21, we have a parallel account of this. And I want you to listen how this is described in 1 Chronicles 21:16. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Israel. What a vivid picture. You've got this angel with a sword suspended between heaven and earth, somewhere around the threshing floor of Arunah, just waiting to plunge his sword into Jerusalem. And don't miss this. The only reason the angel ceases to slaughter is because God's restrained him at this point. The angel has sheathed the sword because that's Yahweh's desire. Mercy, mercy, mercy throughout this passage. This mercy comes before David. He sees this image and he cries out in the rest of verse 17, "Surely I've sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." You know, on one level, we see God's correction beginning to accomplish its purpose. David is taking responsibility as the covenant head, and certainly he pictures Christ for us as the one who lives to make intercession for us before the throne room of heaven, the one who pleads his wounds and pleads his sacrifice on our behalf so that Satan can never accuse us in heaven. So on one level, he pictures that, but as beautiful and as sacrificial as David's plea is, it really misses the mark. Because he might be willing to lay down his life for the sheep, but he can't. Because in his case, he's a shepherd that's just as guilty as the sheep. He's not a fitting substitute to take the place of Israel. I love how the Heidelberg gets at the theology behind this in question and answer 16. Listen to this. It asks the question, again, this is question and answer 16 of the Heidelberg. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? And here's the answer. God's justice demands the human nature which has sinned must pay for sin, but a sinful human could never pay for others, right? For all David's good intentions, he can't be a substitute for sinners because he needs a substitute. And again, don't forget why the substitute's needed. The people have sinned. The angel of the Lord has his hand on the sword, ready to rightly and justly unleash it on Jerusalem. So graciously, in the magnitude of mercies, God provides David and Israel a substitute to avert God's anger. And God's very specific about where this substitute's to be offered. And in verse 18, the Lord sends Gad to David with this message, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite." Again, sort of surprises for two reasons. First, again, the graciousness of God. He's providing a substitute that's undeserved. David deserves the sword. Israel deserves the sword. We deserve the sword. And God's providing a substitute. And the second thing that ought to surprise us is that David's told to erect this altar on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. He was to make his sacrifices there. And this is the surprising part. Not at the tabernacle. Not at the tabernacle. Now, there's a lot of backstory here, but the main reason David couldn't offer them at the tabernacle, again, we're told this in 1 Chronicles 21, is that David was afraid to go there because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. In other words, it was keeping David right there in that place, wouldn't let him leave, wouldn't let him go to the tabernacle. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen on the threshing floor of Arunah. So David goes to Arunah, and after some sort of Mideastern negotiation and bartering, he buys the threshing floor. When he went there, Arunah was in the process of threshing, and so everything necessary was there for making burnt offerings, to include oxen for the sacrifices and the yokes of the oxen for wood. And verse 25 says, "And so there David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." So now the plague's going to be averted because God's graciously provided a substitutionary sacrifice to take the punishment that was due to David and due to Israel. That punishment would be directed toward the burnt offering, toward the oxen. You see, the whole point of a substitutionary sacrifice reminds us that God's people, to include David, they deserve what the oxen got. They deserve to be slaughtered, but God provided an oxen in their place. And of all places, right there at the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And this does prove to be a very significant place in redemptive history. If you can remember back, it's been many months now, to our study in 2 Samuel 7. In many ways, that was a highlight of the account of David. The Lord had blessed him. He had rest from all his enemies all around. He had taken Jerusalem. Things were at peace. And David had a godly longing. Do you remember what that was? He wanted to build a house for the Lord. But David wouldn't be allowed because he was a man of war. And ultimately, David was told, "Your son Solomon would build the house." But here's the interesting thing. We're told in 1 Chronicles 22:1 that David recognized that the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, would be the place where the house of the Lord would be built. This is the future home of the temple that Solomon will build, where all those sacrifices will be made. But I want us to look at one other important detail about this threshing floor. I'm going to have you go ahead and turn there. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And I just want to look at verse 1. "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Ornan is just a derivation of the name Arunah. It's the same name. There. Now let this imagery sort of get fixed in your mind. It's here at this threshing floor that the sword of the Lord was about to plunge into Jerusalem. And we're told something about this location. It's also Mount Moriah. Now can you think of another time in history when there was a sword about to devour on Mount Moriah? It takes us back to Genesis 22, where Abraham was told to take his beloved son Isaac to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And do you remember what happened? As Isaac was tied up, he was prepared to be the burnt offering. And Abraham lifted his dagger and was about to plunge it into Isaac. And the angel of the Lord said, "No, stop!" And the Lord provided a substitute there on Mount Moriah. And Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide," because he provided a ram as a substitute. 1,000 years before Solomon would build the temple of Mount Moriah. William Blakey very helpfully puts this: the destroying angel hovered over Mount Moriah. And like Abraham on the same spot 1,000 years before, was brandishing his sword for the work of destruction. It was a spot that had already been memorable for one display of divine forbearance, and now it became the scene of another. The Lord will provide. He provided a ram. The Lord will provide. He provided burnt offerings for David at this threshing floor. The Lord will provide. And over hundreds of years, millions of substitutionary sacrifices were offered there at the threshing floor of Araniah, at Mount Moriah, at the temple that Solomon built. But ultimately, the blood and bulls and goats, could not avert the wrath of God. A better substitute was needed. The Lord would have to provide a lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And 1,000 years later, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provided that lamb, the unblemished Lamb of God, the one who could stand in our place, in our stead, who could say, "I'll take their sin upon me." And finally, the angel of the Lord would plunge that sword into him so that it would never, ever be plunged into us. Again, if I had this study to do over again, this is where I would have started. Because this is where it's taking us. David was a great king, but he was a king who needed a Savior. We need a king who would be our Savior. And indeed, the Lord has provided. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions if you have them, or comments. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this study. We thank you for what it points us to. That the Lord Jesus would come as our atoning sacrifice, the one who would stand in our place, the one who would pay our sin debt, the one who would absorb the sword that represents the great wrath for our sin. This is the King we need. We pray this King blesses us as we go from here. We ask all this in His precious name, even the name of Jesus. Amen.